name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Oh, sakarobo shandahasi. Sotorobo shandakiyasaha. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Sono lo cosia. Praise God. Mondo sahaki. Come on, somebody be sensitive to the Holy Ghost right now. Somebody's walking in the darkness right now and you're grappling for the way. Come on, I'm talking to somebody tonight who's looking for the door. The Holy Ghost said there's only one path, and God wants to shine the light of His Word on your way tonight. Reach out. Reach out for God right now. Somebody draw nigh to Him and He will draw nigh to you. Come on, that's it. Lift up your hands. Lift up your heart to heaven right now. In the name of Jesus. God, I rebuke every demonic voice. I rebuke every deceptive thing, oh God. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Shine the light of your word, God. Give revelation. Give understanding. Give clarity. Push out the darkness and shine the light, oh God. We're going to go to the Word of God tonight. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. I'm just going to tell you, be sensitive to the Holy Ghost tonight. I believe that God can interrupt this service at any moment. And I'm believing that He will. I believe that God has an agenda for us tonight. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. And all those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were the names of the tribe of Reuben: Shammah, the son of Zakur, Shaphat, Caleb, Ilgal, Oshea, the son of Nun, Paltai, Gadiel, and Gadai, Amiel, and Sether, Nabi, and Gul. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land. What is it and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether they be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the harvest, first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it did flow with milk and with honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, everybody say, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, listening to the wrong report. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. We saw the giants that we faced. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. I'm talking to somebody here tonight. You feel eaten up by your circumstance, and you feel eaten up by your situation, but God sent me here to tell you, you need to push that report out of your mind. Who shall believe the report of the Lord tonight? God has another report for somebody here. I said, God has another report for you. There's a miracle, there's a healing, there's a deliverance, there's an anointing that destroys the yoke of bondage in this place tonight. If you can reach up and grab it, God, I believe it. After the negative report, the people begin to mourn. They begin to weep all night long. They murmured and complained against Moses, and they said, make us a captain and we'll follow him back to Egypt. They were at a point where they were willing to take another route or take an alternative path. And Moses and Aaron fall down on their face before the camp, and everybody knows what you assume is going to happen here, but it doesn't happen. We assume the earth's going to swallow, open up and swallow all the dissenting voices up, but it doesn't happen here. Chapter 14 and verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes and spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord, everybody say, if the Lord. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread. That word is lechem. It means to feed on, to consume, or to destroy. He said, if we can get ourselves positioned to where the hand of God is for us and not against us, then that thing that's rising up against me is bread. It's as soft and malleable as bread before us. He said, we will do nothing but consume it. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Put your Bible down and lift your hand to heaven, and let's talk to God in the name of Jesus. God, I know that you want to do a work here. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would wash us and cleanse us and purge us, God, from every impediment to the going forth of your word. Come on, pray a prayer of repentance right now. God, I pray that you would let me be the oracle of God here tonight, Lord. That the words of God would be like choice words tonight. That they would be like apples of gold and pitchers of silver, God. I pray that they would penetrate the atmosphere of every heart, of every environment, God. That they would captivate your people, oh Lord. I pray that you would unlock prison doors tonight, God. I pray that you would loose miracles, God. That you would loose healing, God. I pray that your word would go forth and it would bring signs and wonders. Somebody magnify the Lord. Come on, the greatest praise you've given him all night. Lift up a shout of praise. We worship you. We magnify your name, Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of God. Jewish history tells us that more than likely Joshua was born in the land of Goshen. Joshua was born in a prepared place. In every dispensation of time, God goes ahead before he gives an ordinance to the people, before he gives instruction to them. God goes before and prepares a place for them. And for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before God put them in the garden, God went before them and he prepared a place for the people of God. God is always concerned with preparing a place for his people. He told the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also." God is concerned with preparing a place. And so Joshua was born in such a place. He was born in the land of Goshen. God spared the nation of Israel from a terrible famine in the days of Jacob, and by the hand of Joseph, and by prophecy, and by a dream. He gives a reward to Joseph in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh gives a parcel of land to the people of God to dwell in for the preservation of the plan of God. And it is in Goshen that the children of Israel settle for 400 plus years. At the end of Jacob's life, he came with his entire family to dwell in Goshen. It was a rich farmland that was positioned right outside of Egypt, and it became a safe place for the sustainability of the plan of God and for the people of God. But I want to tell somebody here that Goshen, even though they were enslaved and even though they were in bondage, Goshen became a place that was an incubator for the plan of God. They could not see it necessarily. They did not understand it necessarily, but it would be a small nomadic tribe that would go into Egypt, and it would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 5 million people that 400 plus years later would exit the land of Goshen. I want to stop here tonight. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to stop and tell somebody here tonight, the circumstance that you're in may look like it's a place of bondage. It may look like it's a holding cell, but the word of God would tell you here tonight, don't despise your Goshen. Don't despise the place that God prepared in this season of your life. You may feel like you're bound up by sickness, or bound up by problems in your family, or bound up by circumstance. But I want to tell you, if you're blood bought, if you're spirit filled, then no matter where you are, you're dwelling in a prepared place of God. You may be confused right now, but baby, it's a prepared place. You may feel disillusioned tonight, but the place where you're living, the place where your babies are camped out, is a place that's prepared by the hand of God. Don't despise a divine holding pattern tonight. Don't despise a place that may not make sense to your natural mind. If you study the length of Joshua's life, he encountered more miraculous events than almost anyone else in Scripture. When Moses comes to extract the nation of Israel from Egypt, Joshua is somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 years old. He is at ground zero when God visits all of the plagues upon Egypt. That means that he saw the judgment of God meted out upon Pharaoh's disobedience. He saw the water turn to blood. He saw the plagues of frogs, and he saw the plagues of lice. He saw the plague of flies and the plague of the death of their livestock. He saw the plague of boils and the plague of hail. He saw the plague of locusts and watched as deep darkness settled upon the entire land of Egypt. But he also saw that there was this prepared place given to the Israelites by God, where light shone no matter how blinding the darkness around them. He saw that the closer that you get to Goshen, the better that you could see. He ate the Passover with his family, including the pertinence thereof. And yes, there's sometimes in the life of the people of God where we have to eat of things we would not choose to eat of ourselves, and we have to drink from a bitter cup. He ate what he liked, but he also ate what he did not like. He also ate what was bitter to his taste. He probably felt a little bit of revulsion as he helped to apply the blood to the doorpost with a brush of hyssop. But as he lay in bed late that night with all kinds of questions going through his mind about what all of these things meant, he probably heard the wail of torment as darkness came worse than the loss of vision. He probably felt, along with the other Israelites, the death angel pass over, and knew for the first time in his life
the revelation, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He probably realized for the first time in his life, oh, what a difference a line will make. I want to remind somebody here tonight that if you're in a little box that God drew you into, it's a box designed by God. I don't care how bitter you feel right now, and I don't care how pressing the darkness, if you'll just look around you, you'll realize that God is present with you, that the word of God is present with you, that the miraculous power of God is present with you, that the people of God are with you. It's not what you think it is.
He watched 3 to 5 million people march out of Egypt with a high hand. He felt the ecstasy of release from Egypt for the first time in his life. But he also felt the terror of hundreds of chariots gaining ground on him as mountains rose up on either side and the Red Sea tossed to and fro in front. But he also knew the feeling of seeing his preacher stand defiantly against the ensuing army, quieting the people and saying, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He watched in wonder as Moses lifted up his rod and the waters peeled back before them and they walked over on dry land. And he probably drew back in shock as an entire army went crashing to their death under the rescending waters of the Red Sea. At some point in all of this, he probably thought for the first time what anyone who has lived for God for any length of time has thought: behold, the goodness and the severity of God. He experienced the mountaintops that the psalmists tell us about those who go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. He probably reeled to and fro like a drunken man. He probably staggered and was at his wit's end. He probably ascended up into the heavens in monumental victories and descended down into what his soul felt like was hell. But experience by experience, Joshua realized the power of a covenant with God. And Joshua realized that no matter what the situation, God always preserves his people. God always honors his word. That the word of God never returns void. That God does everything that he says he will do. There was darkness in Egypt, but there was light in Goshen. He saw the mighty waters of the Red Sea peel back before the Israelites. He saw the mighty Egyptian army fall helplessly under the waters of the Red Sea. Soon he arrived at Sinai with Moses and received the law. The Bible tells us that he traveled up the mountain of God with his prophet, that he got to see firsthand the power of God in demonstration as God etched his desires for his people on tables of stone. And he saw it play out down in the valley in a confrontation between Korah and Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed the rebellion up in one gulp. Long before he had any major decisions to make, he stayed close enough to Moses, he stayed close enough to the house of God, that something was deeply embedded in his heart. Exodus chapter 33:7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand on the tabernacle at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. This was a camp that Moses set up
for relationship and business with God. This is prior to the establishment, the official establishment of the tabernacle. And Moses set up a place to do business, to mediate the conflicts of the people of God. And he set it up outside the camp. And when he set it up, all the people looked in the direction of the man of God. And they considered the business that he did with God as he interacted with God face to face. But this was a continuation in the process of the life of Joshua. The continuation of seeing the plan of God come to pass and seeing God mediate his covenant with the people of God. Joshua had a deeply embedded understanding. He had a deeply embedded vision of how things could be, of how the house of God should look. Joshua departed not out of the house of God. Long before he ever contributed to building the house built him. It built his thoughts and it built his emotions. It built his allegiances and his behaviors. The pattern for the nation of Israel was that everything in the camp would one day be centered around the house of God. It would be centered around the tabernacle. Every man, every tribe, every family facing the house of God. And this is an important pattern that would never go away for the people of God. Each believer and tribe had individual responsibilities, but what they would be in every aspect of their life was modeled at the house of God. Even in the New Testament, the instructions of God by the mouth of Paul was forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching. As time progresses, we should not assemble less, but we should assemble more because of the nature of the environment of the world that we're living in. We're not supposed to come to church less, but we're supposed to come to the house of God more. We're not supposed to take days off for this event or that event. We're not supposed to take off to take our kids to karate or to go to a sporting event. But even more so, as you see the day approaching, you need to get to the house of God. You need to bring your babies to the house of God. You need to bring your family to the house of God. You need to bring visitors to the house of God. People need to have a place where they can come and push back the darkness. Or to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That word church is ecclesia, which means a point of meeting or a point from which action occurs. I want to remind a young person here today, I don't care how spiritual or how smart you become, there will never be another place of meeting. There will never be another pivot point in your life from which all other dynamic spiritual actualization occurs than the house of God. You want to have actualization in your life? You need to pivot from an altar. You want to have actualization in your life? You need to pivot from a prayer room. You want to have God do something in your life you've never seen him do before? Build a relationship with the church. Build a relationship with the house of God. The physical place of meeting is the reference point from which all dynamic activity occurs. And the church at Rome, Paul also teaches Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And how can you hear without a preacher? And how can you preach unless you be sent? The church is the place of meeting and the church is the place of sending. Listen, you may hear from God out there, but the first place you learn to hear from God is in the house of God. The place where the preacher preaches from, the place where the pulpit is established is at the church house. There's no other place. You may have a favorite preacher on YouTube, but you don't have a preacher in your life like Reverend Barry Sutton. You don't have anybody else in your life that's bringing clarity and that's pushing. Somebody ought to say amen. Before you get cute and start doing your own thing, you better build a relationship with the house. That's the reality of it. Depression, anxiety, fear. Those things result from not having the presence of faith in your life. The further you get away from good apostolic preaching, the further you get away from coming together with your brothers and sisters in prayer, the Bible still does say that one can set 1,000 to flight and two can set 10,000 to flight. You know what that means? Sometimes you go through things in your life you can't break through on your own, and you say, guess what I'm doing tonight? I'm going back to the house of God, and I'm going to find a sister who knows how to pray. I'm going to find a brother who knows how to touch God. I may not be able to break through it all by myself, but I'm going to find somebody who can help me push through the depression. This is where we pivot from. This is our access point. All of this happens at the house of God. The place of meeting is the church of the living God. Jesus said, where two or three. He didn't say where one. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst. I'm not telling you God won't show up, but I'm telling you there is an exponential component to this, that when we get together, something begins to happen. Something begins to move. I can't do it on my own. There are seasons of my life where if I didn't have faithfulness to the house of God, I can't tell you that I would have made it. What I want to explain to somebody here tonight is that Joshua, we can ask the question tonight, what distinguishes Joshua and Caleb from everybody else in the nation of Israel? One of the things that separates Joshua from everybody else in the nation of Israel is that Joshua was closer in proximity to Moses than anybody else in the camp. If you want to start an epic of belief in your life, if you want to push back darkness permanently and push back depression permanently, then get as close as you can to your pastor. Get as close as you can to the prayer room. Get as close as you can to the altar. Get as close as you can to youth service. He said, if any two agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father. Or by the mouth of Moses, one shall put 1,000 to flight and two 10,000. You see, there is a cumulative effect that happens at the place where God's people come together. And this has always been, and this will always be. This is the place where vision begins. This is the place where anointing begins. This is the place where breakthrough begins. Even judgment happens here first. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, everybody say us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So before anything else happens in your life, you've got to fall in love with the place of meeting. Young person, you know what I used to do after red hot revival Sunday nights? We lived next door to the church, and one of the things I would do after Kelly Howard and Greg Godwin and Sam Emery and those guys would come through and preach, man, we would have bodacious church, and in some cases 10 or 15 people would get the Holy Ghost. But let me tell you something, there was something first of all, there was something that happened inside of my young spirit where I started soaking up what was happening in the church. But there were seasons of my life, and you can ask my parents, where I would take that key to the church and I would go and unlock the door after everybody was gone, and I would lay in the middle of the sanctuary with my eyes closed with the lights out, and I would let what was left, the residue that was left in the house, soak down into my spirit. I'm telling somebody, there's something that happens when the people of God come together. There is a residual that fills the house. The house is not the important thing. It's the fact that covenant people come together. There's thunder and lightning and smoke, and there's something that can get down in your spirit. The atmosphere of our fellowship and the atmosphere of our worship and the atmosphere of our prayer seeped into my spirit. And I didn't know what I was doing, but something significant was happening in my life. Joshua departed not out of the house of God. He stayed behind after Moses was finished praying, soaking up the residue of the presence of God that was left behind from God and Moses. Like the prophet Samuel, who learned how to hear the voice of God at the house of God. He was dedicated to God. He had a praying mama. He had a prophet who was a seer. He had the right garment on. But there was a point in his life where he had to hear from God for himself. He had to develop a relationship with God for himself. Young person, you're not going to get to heaven and you're not going to have victory on Brother Jermaine's coattails and Brother Kadarius's coattails. There's got to be a point in your life. I don't care that you got the right mama and you have the right daddy and you have the right preacher. At some point, you've got to get serious about hearing from God for yourself. I don't want a word that somebody else heard. I want to have my own relationship with God. Before that can happen, there has to be something on the inside of you that says, I've got it all right on the outside. I'm positioned properly, but I want to hear from God. The first way that you hear from God is by obeying everything that your pastor's taught you. Samuel was positioned properly because he was in the house and he had a relationship with his preacher. And unlike Eli's son, Samuel was obedient and compliant to the plan of God in his life. There are people who want to hear from God, but they're not positioned properly. I asked the youth last week in class, I said, how many of you are living for God to the best of your ability today? Doing what you know to do today? Being faithful to the house of God today? I'm telling you, God's not going to take you to the next step until you get all of this stuff right today, until you're faithful to the house of God, until you're faithful to the man of God, until you obey everything that you know to do today, until you do it with all of your heart and mind and strength. So these men developed a relationship with God and had deep-seated belief because of their proximity to the house. For all of these out there who say, why did Joshua think so much differently about the land of Canaan than the other spies? It's because he was faithful to the house and he didn't depart from the house. That's why it's modeled for us what we're supposed to think and feel and do and say. It all happens in the house of God. That's where Joshua heard the law preached. He learned to obey the command of God there. He heard Moses give instructions for the nation there. He saw the judgment of God meted out there. He heard the law taught there. For the multitude, what they saw around the business of God was scary for them. They saw the mountain smoking and they saw the thunder and the lightning and they didn't want to be involved. They even told Moses, you deal with God and we will deal with you. Their unregenerated heart resisted the demonstration of God's power and authority. But Joshua learned to fall in love with the things of God at the house of God. In our text tonight, Joshua is no longer a young man. If what I read and have studied is correct, he's approaching 40 years old. His identity has been shaped over the course of his life by continual exposure to the presence of God over and over and over again. A vision that was mediated by his pastor, and he's being sent on a mission finally. He has an established identity. He has some things in his life that are rooted and grounded. He is fixed and he is determined and he is now ready to go on assignment. He's been building up to this moment for a long time. And now this is his first mission. Go and spy out the land. This was an epical moment for the nation of Israel, but it was an epical moment in human history. The promise was made to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a posterity, and I'm going to give you a seed. But both Joshua and Caleb have a deeply embedded vision. They don't see things like everybody else does. This gives them a transcendent response, a perspective that looks above the horizon of carnal thinking and objectivity, and analyzing everything through the lens of cynicism and doubt and criticism. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us about the heroes of faith, that they had one singular unifying attribute regardless of dispensation. That while they were building their lives, while they were building their homes and their families, while they were doing everything that they were supposed to do in the natural, they were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Each one, while living faithful lives in their individual dispensation, they were looking at an invisible spiritual kingdom which is firmly settled in the heavens and what is modeled at the house of God. While they were taking care of business with one hand, their eyes were firmly fixed on a country. They were not making analysis primarily by what they could see with their natural eye, but they were looking at a place over yonder. I want to remind somebody here tonight that while you're living your life and you're taking care of business, you can't get too fixated on the here and the now. You can't get too fixated on the physical body or your physical circumstances. You've got to be like these heroes of faith that look up at God and say, God, I've seen some things modeled in the house of God. I've tapped into a heavenly vision, and I'm looking beyond the horizon of life here on earth. I'm looking for a hope eternal. While reading about the nation of Israel the last couple of weeks, talking and teaching in our Wednesday night classes, and I apologize, I'm having to do a lot of prep work to get to the point here tonight, but I cannot escape thinking about reading A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. This novel outlines the extreme polarity in Europe before and during the Enlightenment and then the ensuing French Revolution. The opening paragraph of his novel perfectly encapsulates the primary conflicts that existed while Europe was experiencing an incredible transformation. If you had stopped and polled people in the streets, if you had asked any number of people that you walked past, tell me about this period of time that you're living in. Dickens opens up his novel. The first paragraph is his thesis statement, and it encapsulates the entirety of his work. And this is what he says. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. This was penned during the Enlightenment in Europe, which followed the Reformation of the Catholic Church. The fundamental philosophical question that was being asked by all of the philosophers of the day was, what is the relationship between the whole and the parts? What is the relationship between the establishment and the individual? What is the relationship between the government and the people? What is greater and what is lesser? Throughout human history, the pendulum has swung back and forth between the institution and the individual. Before the Enlightenment, with the dictatorial rule of the king in Portugal and France and England, and the ultimate rule of the Catholic Church in Europe, the pendulum had swung to the extreme toward the institution. There was murder, and there was torture, and there was theft of property, and there was preying on the ignorance of the people. Many people were not even literate. They couldn't read or write, and many of the services that happened in the Catholic Church were given in Latin, and the people couldn't even understand the language. They did all kinds of things to manipulate the individual. And finally, the people had enough, because as life happens and as the pendulum continues to swing, it reached a far end of the spectrum, and slowly on rusty hinges, it started its descent back toward the center. The heavy hand of monarchical government of Europe prior to the 16th century had driven the people to a place where they started asking some questions. With the dawning of the Enlightenment, a new philosophical thought emerged with Voltaire and Montesquieu and Rousseau and John Locke and Sir Isaac Newton, and the pendulum started swinging back. And as a result, there was a revolution. The French Revolution resulted, where these ideals reached a crescendo, and a slow change enveloped France and England and even moved into Portugal. And finally, this ideology overflowed into America, where the American Revolution began in earnest. The result was the emergence of Western thought, and one of the most brilliant times in human history. In Europe and in America, the 18th century saw the emergence of the Industrial Revolution, which radically transformed the world. During this period, the pendulum swung in perfect balance and homeostasis, producing the greatest epic in secular history. But it came as men who lived under the oppressive weight of dictatorial rule came to America with the thought of creating a perfect blend of allegiance to the institution while maintaining individual freedom. They saw the sustainability of the nation as a necessary and primary objective. And that is why many of our framers made civic education such an important thing. Because they said a citizenry who doesn't understand their civic responsibility can never truly be free. A citizenry who doesn't understand that the sustainability of the whole guarantees the freedom of the parts. An era of unprecedented creativity and dynamic actualization resulted. The automobile, the airplane, spaceflight, the computer are all the result of a perfect balance between the whole and the parts, the institution and the constituents, the organization and the worker, the nation and its residents. But in this, we see a perfect representation of the symbiotic nature of the larger house of God and the individual house of God. Most importantly, in this pattern, we see the church as the house of God and the individual as the house of God. In our text tonight, like England and France prior to the French Revolution, Israel is undergoing an incredible metamorphosis. There is an unprecedented change on the horizon for the nation of Israel. And something is being shaped in her DNA and shaped in her nature. And her two leaders, Joshua and Moses, will be responsible for overseeing this process. And depending on who you ask, if you could walk the streets, the proverbial streets of their wilderness experience, you would get different answers about what's happening in their world. If you stopped and asked one of the 10 spies or one of their family members, they would tell you it was the worst of times. It was never any worse. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and they wanted to take the leeks and the garlics once again, and they wanted to go back to the way that things would be. But if you asked Joshua and Caleb, they would have told you it was the best of times. If you asked some individuals, they would have told you it was the age of incredulity. How could God do so many miraculous things continually for a people? They would have been incredulous, and they would have said, there's no way. Cynicism had eaten their heart out, and they did not believe that God could do what he said he could do. But if you had stopped Joshua and Caleb on the proverbial street of their wilderness experience, they would have told you it's the epic of belief. I've seen more miracles than I've seen in my entire life. God parted the Red Sea. God gave us a land called Goshen. Don't you know that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all? An epic is a significant moment in history that if you could look back on it, history would tell you it was never a time like this. The Reformation was an epical moment. The Enlightenment was an epical moment. The Industrial Revolution was an epical moment. But let me tell you something, church. There's nobody in a bigger epic tonight than the Church of the Living God. We're living in the day where the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. And he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And cancer's going to bow and sickness is going to bow and depression is going to bow. Incredulity. I hate it. I despise it. I don't know where you come from, but I've grown up in the house of God. I've had some bad days too, but I've seen too much. I've seen too many miracles. I've seen too many babies talk in tongues under the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm not incredulous about what God wants to do in this city. I'm not incredulous about what God wants to do in your life. I feel a deep-seated belief tonight that God's going to do what he promised that he was going to do. I feel a deep-seated belief that we hadn't seen anything yet. I feel a deep-seated belief that the final and greatest epic the world has ever seen is about to come upon the church, and you get to call it what it is. Incredulity, disbelief, cynicism. I'm going to give you some examples, and I'm going to try not to be too long tonight, but I want you to see incredulity for what it looks like in Scripture. 2 Samuel 5:6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. Incredulity. Except you, he said, if you fought the lame and the blind, you couldn't beat them. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. This is like that uncircumcised Philistine that starts talking noise to the people of God, and they hadn't been close enough to God to understand that God's not studying a giant and God's not concerned about your mountain. But that giant started talking incredulity to them, and that seeped into their spirit, and they became cynical about what I'm telling you. I believe God can fill this building up in one revival. And we would have to blow the front wall. I'm just telling you, I believe what God has said. Is there anything too hard for God? God can save your co-workers. God can save your loved ones. I'm excited about the 40% that believe that. Incredulity, if the blind and the lame. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. It's our land. It's not your land. Listen, I would rather, Brother Peter, I would rather die fighting than sit on the bench watching other people fight, criticizing and marginalizing. I'd rather fail in a Bible study than succeed in the world. I would rather fail knocking doors than succeed at everything else in life. Incredulity. David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. David said, let them put the blind and the lame up on the wall. He said, whoever goes and smites the blind and the lame and spits in the eye of that dissenting voice, he said, I'm going to make you a captain. God's looking for some people who say, I'm buying in hook, line, and sinker. And he says, you want promotion? Promotion doesn't come from the east and from the west, but it comes from God. If you'll buy in, God said, I'll make you captain. He said, if you'll allow an epic of belief to penetrate in your soul. I'm just telling somebody, that's what the Holy Ghost is saying. Do you believe? 2 Kings 7. Incredulity. Then Elisha said, hear you the word of the Lord, the prophet speaking. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, then might this thing be? That's incredulity. God's not able to do it. If he opened up windows in heaven. Somebody's been waiting on a blessing from God, and the enemy's been whispering in your ear, if God opened up windows in heaven. If God, the incredulous voice of your adversary is trying to talk you out of a blessing from God, and there's darkness that's coming into your world. And I saw somebody during prayer tonight grappling for the door and trying to make your way in a dark forest. I want to tell you something. There's only one path that's going to get you to what you're looking for, and all of those other paths you've been taking are dead ends, and they're surrounded by darkness. Yes, there may be darkness in Egypt, but guess what? There's light in Goshen. Only one path. In the story of Joshua and Caleb, after the 10 spies spoke, the people became incredulous. And the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And God says, because of how you interpreted your situation, it shall be done unto you. However, this time I'm not taking your baby. Because of your stupidity, except that your children who you claim will be consumed by the inhabitants of the land, they are going into promise. But before they do, they're going to go back into the wilderness and watch you commit whoredom and idolatry until your whole generation dies off. And I'm just telling you something here tonight. Your unbelief can die off when your life is extinguished, or your unbelief can die off in an apostolic altar. I want to tell somebody here tonight, you might have some unbelief in your life. Every service, you need to come back to the altar, and you need to put your unbelief back on the altar, and you need to pick up a word from God, pick up hope, pick up promise, pick up peace that passes all understanding. Every generation has to rise up and call it what it is. Young people, I've already made up my mind. I've seen too much. Everything I have of value, everything in my life, let me rephrase that, everything that I have that I value, I got at the house of God. Everything I have that I value. Brother Xavier, you know what the devil's telling you? The devil's telling you you're not smart enough. The devil's telling you you're not good enough. But guess what? I didn't get smart enough by going out there and looking for answers. I got smart enough. Let me tell you what the smartest thing you can do is. Buy an end to the vision God has for your life. The smartest thing you can do is say, God, I'm going to be what you've called me to be. God, I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I didn't build it. Before I ever picked up a hammer or a nail, before I ever drove a tent stake, before I preached a sermon, or before I taught a lesson, you know what happened in my life? The house built me. I didn't build me. Impression by impression. The church prayed for me, Josh. The church believed in me. The church funded me. I could give you a list of all kinds of things the church has done for me. I didn't build my house. My house was built by somebody. And the Bible says, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Before I did anything, somebody was praying for me. Somebody fed me. You know what I'm saying? I sat at the table at the restaurant with people who were older than me and wiser than me and smarter than me and who were a couple clicks down the road, many clicks down the road from where I was sitting. And Brother Joe put bread out in front of me and somebody bought it. And you know what? Some of it he donated. And I ate the bread at your table. And the house built me. I don't get credit for all of that. But there was a point in my life where all of the good things that had been put into my life, the pastor said, come here, boy. I want you to go on a mission tonight. I want you to go teach a youth class. I didn't have the pedigree. I didn't have the title. I didn't have the position. The only thing I had. How many years did Brother Sutton teach Bible study? 17. Almost 20 years. Sowing the seed. Every house is built by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. Brother Sutton was teaching Bible study to you, flipping the chart with one hand and looking up at a pattern in the heavenlies. Somebody preached to me. You know where I found my wife? Outside of the Holy Ghost, the most valuable thing I possess. And God told me this in prayer one day. He said, cherish her. You know where I found her? At church. You know where my babies were dedicated to the house of God? At church. You know where my babies received the Holy Ghost? At church. You know where they were baptized? At church. You know where I learned how to pray? Church. You know where I was married? In New Orleans. You know where I learned the definition of a man? At church. You know where I learned biblical salvation? At church. Guess who performed the ceremony? My pastor. Guess who invited the man who came and prophesied to me and said, my son, saith the Lord, I've made you fruitful in this thing, but I will make you greatly fruitful in another thing. Your time, saith the Lord, will come. The anointing will flow. Don't be afraid and don't feel rushed. I'll take you step by step. Enjoy what you do literally, for what you do literally will one day help you figuratively and spiritually. You put things together. The Holy Ghost said, you're going to put lives together. You know where I heard that prophecy? At church. You know what informed all of my decisions? What I saw in the house. I drove down the road with Eric Stokes listening to tape after tape of apostolic preaching. I spent the night at his house and sat up late into the night talking to him. I went on Christmas caroling outings with Kim and Tony Pintaro. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you how this works. Let me tell you how this works. The words that we speak, the lessons that we teach, the investments that we make in building the house. Everything else I build is temporal. Everything else I construct is fading and passing and vain under the sun. but the investments that I make in the kingdom of God are eternal. And even when people pass from the scenes, and even when people make mistakes, and even when people fail along the way, the investment never goes away. I'm standing here today because the house of God built me. But I want to tell you, it's not enough to be built by the house. At some point, God calls on his investment, and he says, all right, boy, it's time to get up. It's time to go and search out the land, and you get to determine what the land is and what the people is. Is it hope? Is it promise? Can it come to pass? Or is it incredulity? All of that belief is formed and framed in the house of God. Junior choir on Friday nights. Ladies' prayer on Tuesdays. Monday night prayer with Brother Greg. Tuesday night prayer with another crowd. Bit by bit. Sermon by sermon. Book by book. Theology class by theology class. The house builds me. And then I rise up in civic responsibility. Because what happens? This is what's happening in this generation. This is what's happening. The pendulum, this is what I believe. The pendulum swung all the way to the left, and it came crashing right. And we found a place as a nation in the balance between seeing the larger house and being the smaller house. Men like George Washington, who were willing to walk away from the farm and take up the sword in civic duty and responsibility with no thought for life or limb. And then once the battle was won and the war was fought, he came back and he laid the sword down and he went back to the farm and he died. And history tells his story. But the pendulum has swung all the way back to the right. And there is a generation asking the question today, what's the point? Why do we pray? Why do we pledge allegiance to the flag? There's a generation, listen to me, I am telling you what I know. There is a generation today that's looking back at me and saying, what's the point in allegiance to anything? And let me tell you something. The moment that a generation is no longer willing to pay the price, your individual liberty and the liberty of the nation expires. And you can wish that away and you can hope it away. When a generation stops looking up into the heavenlies and saying, is there not a cause? Let me tell you what's happening in our world. God is doing a work, and the church is having unprecedented revival. But at the same time, there is a great falling away happening in the church. And I've heard people preach about the falling away, and I've heard people preach about the revival. But every church and every youth group and every dispensation, every generation has to look at the decay and at the falling away, and has to look at the possibility and the hope and the promise. And every generation has to answer the question, when you went into the city, what did you see? Justin, when you go into Birmingham, what do you see? When you look at the nation, Xavier, what do you see? Well, it's hopeless. We're as divided as we've ever been. Yes, we are. But so is Israel. They were as divided as they ever were. It's time for some young people to start answering in the affirmative. We are going to usher in the return of Christ. We are going to be the people upon whom the ends of the age have come. We're going to be the people that determines revival in the city of Birmingham. We're going to be the people that answers the call. And God is looking for some people who say, I'm going to make a commitment. I'm going to buy in. I'm going to allow, in spite of the darkness, I'm going to allow a penetrating view of the kingdom of God to come into my life. I'm going to marry myself to the man of God. I'm going to marry myself to the house of God. I'm going to have a till death do we part mentality about proximity to the things of God. And I'm going to allow a new season, a new epic of belief to usher into my life, to bring about a reformation, to bring about a new enlightenment, to bring about a revolution in my life and in my city that transforms everything that we know. There's enough creativity and there's enough anointing in this room to plant 10 churches around the city of Birmingham. There's enough individual anointing under the sound of my voice to shake the city of Birmingham. We don't need anything else. God has given us everything that we need to do it. Everything that we need to break the back of the adversary in the city of Birmingham and have a revival that sweeps across this region and redefines everything we know about church is in this church right now at this moment. Do you believe? I said, do you believe? Does anybody believe tonight? Why don't you stand on your feet and why don't you lift your voice to God? Come on, open up your heart and your spirit to God right now and say, God, if you can use anything, use me, Lord. Take my hands, take my feet, God. Take my home, my family, my life, God. Come on, if you want an epic of belief in your life right now, why don't you step out of your pew and come down to the front? Open up your heart and your spirit to God in the name of Jesus.
I'm just telling you guys what I feel in the Holy Ghost right now. This is not the right level of intensity. I feel like God wants something to break in this house tonight. I appreciate the prayer and I appreciate your consecration. But I feel like God wants to shift the atmosphere in somebody's situation right now. I said, I feel like God wants to shift the atmosphere in somebody's situation right now. I want you to pick up your head and dry your eyes. We're about to shout because I believe God wants to bring some walls down in your life right now. Come on, you've been dealing with depression for long enough. You've been dealing with suicidal thoughts for long enough. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Come on, God wants to tear down some walls in your marriage. God wants to tear down some walls in your family. God wants to tear down some walls on your job and in your community. Come on. Now y'all can play whatever you want, but I'm going to give this word and we're going to shout. Turn my mic up just a little bit for me, please. This is what I feel. This is what I feel. When David was in the wilderness and he was running from Saul, the Bible said that the depressed and the distressed and the discouraged came to David. When they came to David, their lives were messed up. But somehow in the process of going around with David and running from Saul, they became David's mighty men. I want to tell somebody here tonight, God can shift in a moment in your life. You were depressed and you were in debt and you were distressed. And this is what God says. They came to David and God made him captain of the depressed. God made David captain of the diseased. God made David captain of the disillusioned. I want to tell somebody here today, if you will submit your life to where God wants to take us, God will turn your... God will turn it. If you'll buy in, God will turn it. If you'll buy in, God will push back the darkness. I don't care what y'all sing. You know what you want to sing? I need somebody to have a fit right now. I'm telling you, God wants you to dance until something breaks in your life. God wants you to dance until your enemies under your feet.
No matter what the weapon is, I want you to know that we will.
We will.
We will.
No
matter what the weapon is, I want you to know that we will.
Yeah. No matter what the weapon is,
no matter what the weapon is, I want you to know that we will.
Don't stop.
I want you to...